Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
Father God, open the word to us and open our hearts to your word. We love your word. We bless you and thank you that it's full of life. And you will speak to us today if we will open up to you. I pray the grace to speak your word and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start there in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read Peter's sermon. I'm not going to comment heavily on it. I'll capture a bit of it. But I want to pick up just on that phrase. I'll start at verse 22. Peter has already explained to the crowd why all these people were speaking in another language. He took them to Joel chapter 2, and he said, this is the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what the Bible's always said. There'd be this great move of the Spirit when the Messiah came. Well, Messiah has come, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's poured out this Holy Spirit, which you see and hear. So he's explained that, and then he goes into his sermon, which he's now going to wrap up. He'll wrap up with an altar call. He's going to give an invitation, basically. He's going to confront them. And how many people respond on this Pentecost morning? It was 3,000 people. 3,000 people. I don't know if they raised their hands, came forward, but I tell you, they got baptized right then and there. Hallelujah. All right. We'll start at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, what Peter's really pointing to is it was all prophesied in Scripture. This isn't some epistemological discussion. He's saying it was all prophesied in Scripture. God said this stuff would happen. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that would be the Romans, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter will preach two things, the resurrection, and he's going to show them that the resurrection is spoken of in the Scriptures. He's going to take them to two Psalms of David, one in which David makes the statement, you'll see in a moment, about the Holy One will not decay in the grave. And then he'll take another one and he'll speak about the ascension. So he's going to preach two things, the resurrection, which speaks of the death of Messiah, and then his resurrection. And then he speaks of his ascension into his position of Lord. So those are the two things he's confronting the crowd with, all right? Verse 25, David says of him, and now he quotes from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. My flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So far, this is David making a confession that God, I see you, I know you, I know you won't leave me in the grave. But then he makes this statement, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Would you say that? That's the statement Peter will key on. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding our patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Meaning, that Holy One can't possibly be David. David said, you will not allow your Holy One to decay. To decay. He won't go in the grave and rot. Well, Peter says, David died. He's been dead, and we got his tomb here for 1,000 years. My guess is he's rotted. This wasn't true of him. Whatever this means can't possibly be David speaking of himself, because it didn't happen. It just plain old didn't happen. So then who was it? This David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He says that when David made that statement, he's saying, I know that I'll live forever because your Messiah will not undergo decay. He will die, but he will rise again. Now, where do you think Peter got such an interpretation of that passage? Who do you think taught him that? Just pick one and try it out? Yeah, Peter's not that smart. I mean, good man, but Who taught him these things? Remember what Luke says at the end of his gospel? He says, the resurrected Lord took and he went through all of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he taught them, all of them, showing them how they spoke of him. If you say you have any problem with this exegesis of this, you'll need to take it up with Jesus. He taught this to Peter. He said, this is what this means. The Holy One is me. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This statement was true of Jesus. It wasn't true of Peter. Of David, excuse me. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this is Psalm 110. And again, who taught Peter what this means? Jesus did. You find both of these passages all through Paul, Peter. It's all through, even Jesus uses some of these. Directly in the Gospels. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Say Lord and Christ again. Lord and Christ. If Jesus is Lord, why is there still so much rebellion? On that Pentecost morning, Peter announced that Jesus is now seated at the Father's right hand and that the Father is bringing all of his enemies into submission to him. Yet if we look around us, we see a lot of spiritual warfare. The devil is still very active. The human race seems to be dividing and hardening in its attitudes. People are either for or against him, with fewer and fewer undecided. Sounds like our political world. There are places on earth where the number of people following him is growing rapidly, but there are also places where an antichrist spirit appears to be taking hold. In our own culture, there seems to be so much defiance of God's moral standards, so much violence, so much dishonesty, so many false religions. And if Jesus is Lord, why does he allow all of this? Why doesn't he force people to submit? The answer is that he will someday, but not yet. Believe it or not, all of this has been prophesied and is part of his plan. Yes, God has commanded all the world to surrender to his Son, but he still allows people to disobey that command. People can still choose to submit or rebel. And as troubled as these times may seem, millions are confessing him as Lord every year. Yet the Bible tells us that as time goes on, persecution and deception will increase. And fewer will believe. A day will come somewhere in the future when the last person willingly bows his or her knee. Imagine being that person. At that point, the harvest will be complete and the Lord will return to the earth and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we're not there yet. Even though we see this hardening taking place in our own country, many are still willing to repent and believe. So our assignment is to labor in this harvest field while it is still day. Read John 9 there with me. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We're living, Jesus says, in a day of God's mercy. We're living in a day of harvest. We're living in a day when God has allowed people to rebel against the Lord. And he's allowed us to rebel or to submit. Those who come into this lordship do so willingly. You bow your knee to him. You make him your Lord. He is not a dictator. He will be. He will be. But he's not now. Now is a season of gathering in where people bow their knee because they choose to. They fall in love with him. They surrender to him. His spirit draws them and they open their heart and bow their knee. This is the season we're in. Where is his lordship? What's going on? We want to look further at this. He is Lord. Things aren't out of hand. Things are rebellious. Things are troubled. And they're going to get worse, frankly. But that does not allow us to become cynical. Listen, let's suppose we're all sitting there in a rowboat in the North Atlantic in the middle of the night and the Titanic is going down. What's our response as we watch this thing listing and tipping up and we know it's going to go down under the water? What's the attitude? I mean, people are jumping off this thing into the cold Atlantic Ocean. We can respond different ways. One, we can say, it's cold out here. Let's just wrap up and stay warm. You know, we need to all not chill. We'll get sick. So let's just wrap up and we'll just be glad we're in a boat. Let's just be glad we're in a boat. Stay safe ourselves. Or we can look at this thing and start getting mad, going, who's navigating this thing? How dare they hit a iceberg? What are they thinking? Who's driving this? I'm going to sue somebody. We can get angry, can't we? Get angry at this thing. Or you can even say, look, there's so many in the water and we got this little robot. We're not going to get them all. Why bother getting any? Just, it's overwhelming. There's hundreds and hundreds in the water. And we got a little rowboat. Just let it go. Look, what's the right response? You know it's going down, okay? It is not to become cynical. It is not become self-protective. It is not to withdraw. It is not to get angry and wonder who's to blame. What you need to do is paddle in and get as many out of the water as you can. Work while it is day, for night cometh when? Come on, you see it? The response, the proper response when you see the world hardening, when you see trouble going on, is not to withdraw. It's not to get angry. It's to roll up our sleeves and go, come on, we got to go for it now. And I want you to understand something. People, as troubled as these days may be, people are still very responsive to Jesus Christ. We had yesterday, there were two memorial services. There was a memorial service here for a firefighter who died as a result of injuries and all from firefighting. And we had a memorial at Westway for one of our young little guys who ran in front of a car. Just a heartbreaker. Oh. And he had received the Lord. Car wasn't driving fast. It was just one of those. Anyway, gave an invitation. Five people gave their life to Christ. Look, last year, I don't remember the numbers, but it's like 500 and some people here at Northwest gave their lives to Christ. Multiply that all over the country. People are coming to Christ. We're not in a season when people's hearts are unresponsive. Sure, I know there's hardening atheism. There is. You can see it. There's people that are getting just steeped in darkness. Is a satanic darkness coming in areas? Yeah. But what do? You don't sit there huddle in your blanket. You don't sit there and go, whose fault is this? You don't say there's too many, why bother? You paddle in and you get them out. This is a season for us to pray all the more, for us to reach out all the more, for us to be in earnest that we will not be denied. We want all of the revival and the outpouring of the Spirit we can have in these days. Peter now confronts the crowd with their guilt and calls for decision. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty the word he uses, it's from the, we have the word asphalt. Asphaltus is what is something like that. Asphaltus. And it means, know that what I'm telling you is solid and reliable. It won't collapse under your feet. It won't cause you to trip and fall. That God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. By calling Jesus Lord, Peter points to the fact that he is more than David's human descendants. A Jew does not use the word Lord lightly. A Jew, when he says Lord, he means God. I mean, that's the title for God himself. By seating Jesus at his right hand, the Father placed him in the position of supreme authority and as judge over all his creation. There is no ignoring the fact that such power and authority rightfully belong only to God. By applying the title Lord to Jesus, Peter is acknowledging his divinity. He is the Messiah, David's human descendant, but he is also God's divine son. This is why we can call on Jesus' name to be saved. It's why the Father commands us to bow our knee to him in full surrender. It's why Jesus, at Jesus' throne, all humanity and angels will someday be judged. Paul explains some of the mystery of this relationship between the Father and Son in his first letter to the Corinthians. He tells us that in this season in which we are now living, the Father has commanded all creation to submit to his Son. But bringing this submission to reality is a process. It's a battle. It doesn't happen instantly, at least not yet. Someday, the entire creation will submit to Jesus. And when that day arrives, he will in turn present a submitted universe back to his Father, so that the Father may be all in all. In his revelation, John lets us glimpse our final dwelling place in the new heaven and earth, and there we see both the Father and Son sharing the throne. Let me describe this. Right now, the Father has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He has placed his Son at his right hand, place of honor, place of power. And he says, now, I command the universe, submit to my Son. You want to be saved? Call on his name. You bow your knee and you surrender to my Son. He's head of the church. He's the Lord. You follow and obey. You believe in him. As the universe right now is being brought voluntarily into submission and faith in Christ, someday he will appear in the sky and he will shut it down. He'll be a dictator. He all will bow their knee, and that he will be the judge. It's his. He'll sit there at the throne and he will judge all. After everything is brought into submission to the Son, Paul tells us that the Son will then take this submitted universe and he will offer it up to the Father in a worshipful, loving, honoring, my Father. And he will give to the Father all honor. The Father's the Father. The Son's the Son. It's not a matter of inferiority or anything else. It's a matter of love and honor. He will honor the Father in all things. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And then we see Father and Son sharing the throne, being the light of the eternal city, all of that as we step into the final stage. Where is this kingdom? After his resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All authority has been given to him, but he refuses to be a dictator. He's looking for people who love him and want to serve him. Did you notice? All authority has been given to me now. It's mine now. So go out and win souls. I'm not going to force people. You go out and win souls and bring them to my kingdom. You lead them to bow their knee to me. He's looking for people who love him and who want to serve him, not slaves or robots. So he sends us into the world to look for those who are willing to submit to him. His kingdom is wherever there are individuals who choose to be his servants. In the future, the whole earth will submit, but not yet. Oh, he's already the Lord, whether people acknowledge that fact or not. But God has ordained a season when we can choose to submit, choose to walk in faith, choose to live righteously. through his people. He is extending his kingdom from one heart to the next. To carry out our assignment, he empowers us, gives us spiritual authority, and answers our prayers as we go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So where's the kingdom? The kingdom is in the heart of every person who believes in Jesus Christ. I'm not making this up, and this isn't my interpretation. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to teach people, that there is a season here where the kingdom does come fully in people. In people. Someday, yes, the whole place, but not now. Now it's in the hearts of people. What happens when his kingdom comes? You know this statement. This is part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I think for years I thought those were kind of two statements. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. No. When his kingdom comes, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in my family, in my life, in this situation. May your will come to bear on earth right now, as it is in heaven. You see this? We're calling in the will of God. Well, what happens when the will of God comes? I've got these a little out of order. You've got it. Matthew 10:1. Look at that. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave them authority to do what? Cast out devils and heal. Come on. You need to see this. So what did he give them authority to do? What did his lordship establish? He says, now I've given you authority. Go out, cast out devils, and heal the sick, every kind of disease. The one above it, Matthew 10:7-8. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Okay, this is the kingdom of heaven. You're looking at the kingdom of heaven. This is what happens when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. Luke 4, you know the passage. Well, I will have you turn there. Luke 4, verse 16. This is Jesus introducing his ministry. He stands in the synagogue in Nazareth. The scroll of Isaiah is taken out. And he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, to give invitation and invite people to come to God. What happens when the kingdom of God comes? Jesus says, here's my assignment. When the kingdom comes, here's what you'll see. You'll see captives set free. The poor will have the gospel preached to them. The blind will see. The oppressed will be set free. And the invitation to come to God will be offered. How often we're afraid of the will of God? How often people think, oh man, I don't know, you know, thy will be done. Here it comes. Who knows what, you know, and you get it all locked up and afraid of the will of God. What happens when, according to Jesus, when the will of God comes? What happens to sick people? God brings his healing. What happens to oppressed, depressed people? They get set free. What happens to captives? Chains get broken and they come free. What happens to lost people? There's nothing better than the will of God. There's nothing you want more than the will of God. You see it? We just don't know who God is. We get all lost into who he is. When he has his way, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, this is what the stuff that happens. Luke 11:20, Jesus makes this statement. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the what? Kingdom of God has come upon you. People are getting set free from that demonic garbage. Then God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke 17, turn there to Luke 17. I want you to see that passage. He's being questioned by the Pharisees, and they're asking an eschatological question. They want to, when's the kingdom coming? In other words, when's the Messiah going to show up and set up this kingdom on earth and all of the things the prophets say will happen? When's that going to arrive? And he answered them and said, verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? In your midst. It's happening now. It's among you. As I'm healing the sick, as I'm casting out devils, as people are repenting and coming to God, this is the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying there won't be an event. In fact, in the next few verses, he will go on and talk about the last days. But he's saying now, this is what God's doing. This is where his lordship is taking place. He's bringing his lordship to bear in the broken, sick, lost, troubled lives of people. This is what it's about. How his kingdom grows. To illustrate how his kingdom grows during this season, Jesus compared it to a tiny mustard seed or yeast. The main point he's trying to make is no matter what size the seed is, if there's life in it, it will grow and it will transform that which is around it. This is an extremely important concept. I'm going to tell you right now how I'm thinking. This is my heart. How do you live in dark times? How does this lordship of Jesus, how does his power come to bear in these troubled times? Where is the solution? How are we supposed to react? Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now, what's unique about a mustard seed? It's the tiniest seed of all. I mean, just this little tiny thing. And he says, a man took the seed and he threw it in his garden. But it grew to be the largest tree in the garden. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Then he likens it to yeast. You can't even see the stuff. I mean, it's this goo. And you mix it into dough and it grows and expands and goes through the whole piece of dough. This powerful, expansive force. Do you see it? What's unique about that seed? Doesn't matter what size it is. It's full of life. And when there's life in the seed, it grows. Matthew 4, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. In other words, it's not a human product. It isn't something humans produce by their skill and their brains. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. So if the seed is alive, if it's a true seed, it will grow. Nothing can stop it. And the darkness will not be able to overcome it, says John. Who or what is this seed? The seed is God's people whom he casts into the garden of the world. And if we are full of life, and if we speak his truth, and if we live our faith so the world can see the difference, his kingdom will grow and press back the darkness. Nothing can stop it because Jesus is Lord. The main problem in America today is the seed isn't growing. We're not transforming the world around us. The mustard seed isn't becoming a tree. The yeast isn't leavening the dough. The world is transforming us. Do you see what I'm saying? Right now, in the Christian world, the statistics of the world, the divorce rates, the addictions, everything else, are virtually equal, in some cases even worse within the church. How has the church been responding to a changing culture? We keep dumbing down our standards. We simply follow the world right on down. The world is pressing in on us. But when there's life in the seed, it goes the other way. We saturate, we transform that which is around us. But right now, We're being transformed. I'm telling you, the problem is that there's not life in the seed. I'm not saying nobody's saved. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's something wrong. The world is transforming us. We have an unrevived church, a church that survives by presenting a message that appeals to the flesh. There's hardly a county in our country where the total number of Christians is increasing. We're in retreat and decline. You say, well, there's churches growing. Yes, but it's Walmarting. All it is somebody does it better than everybody else and all the little churches drain into it. It's just people moving churches. And so you have this thing, and if you take the total number of a county, how many Christians in a county, there are very few counties in the United States in which the church is not in decline, let alone holding its own. We are, the darkness is pressing in on us. Now, this isn't something to be afraid of. It's something to alarm us and say, okay, then how come the seed isn't growing? That should be the very natural question. Because you take this early church, we're looking at 120, maybe 200. I don't know how many were there on Pentecost that morning. It was a special day. They're all gathered. And God can take this group of 100, 200 people, and you have an entire empire where there's nobody else, and it's full of darkness. You talk about what we deal with. It was absolutely more rotten than we are. And he can take this handful of people and just scatter them into that world. And every way they landed, life grows. Within 300 years, Christianity became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. There's life in the seed. I'm telling you, the seed, something's wrong with our seed. The answer, the only answer. So what's the answer? The answer is to return to the DNA of the original church. This one we're reading about now in the book of Acts. We can't stop all this decay around us by voting. Though we should certainly try to slow it by electing good people, I actually think we've lost 20 to 30 years of real potential by focusing on trying to become a voting bloc. We had leaders telling us we were cowards and we needed to step up. And so we did. We marched and we stuck our fist in the air and we voted. And now the lines are deep and people hate our guts. We're not called to be a voting bloc. Forgive me, but Jesus living in a hideous political environment, didn't even talk about it. Said, give to Caesar what's his. Pay the taxes, shut up and win souls. Paul, same thing. Don't you notice it? Look at our leaders. They went after souls. How did it work? Oh, well, they changed everything. Because the world has changed. The society has changed one heart at a time. It's when people are full of the Holy Ghost. That's what changes a society. That's why we're going back and looking so carefully at Scripture. What was the gospel our forefathers and mothers preached? How did they baptize people? How did they minister the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How did they live life together? Because they were a living seed, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, says Luke. What a statement about them. Here in the middle of all of this, they had so much life and so much love and joy among them. The people were just being drawn. They were the living seed. They were moving against the darkness. The darkness was being pushed back. There's an old song that says, don't try to drive the darkness out. You just turn on the light. You don't drive the darkness out. You turn on the light, and the light just presses. We're on a quest to discover what we may have missed. So we'll again see his kingdom grow and push back the darkness. We want to return to the dynamic we see at work in this small group of people gathered on Pentecost. They had no clever organization, no charming motivational speakers. They had Peter. What they had was God's life inside of them, and the seeds were alive, so that God only needed to take them in his hand and scatter them to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most remote places on earth. And wherever they went, his kingdom grew like a mustard seed, like leaven in the dough. Listen, this is happening. There are places in the world where the seed's alive. I just was at a gathering of world leaders for Foursquare. I'm telling you, Africa, Asia, Latin America, they are so Pentecostal. They're not apologetic in what they are at all. You need to get saved, brother. You got a demon, let's get it out of you. You're sick, let's lay hands on you. They do not apologize. They don't know what's wrong with us. And they are taking the world by storm. Cambodia right now is online to become the first nation to become a, to move from one thing to become a Christian nation since Korea. Korea, the gospel went in 100 and some years ago and is now predominantly a Christian nation. Cambodia. Our Foursquare guy, they took a pig farmer from Illinois, serious, and put him in Cambodia. There are now, and this was like 12 years ago, 4,000 churches. I'm not making that up. And they, most of them have orphanages. They have thousands and thousands of orphans that they're raising and teaching, putting through school and becoming great leaders in this broken land. The seed is growing. Fine, thank you. You get it? They're changing the society. You don't look at the darkness. You don't go, this is terrible. The problem is us. I'm serious, and this isn't like let's all hate ourselves. What we've got to do is go back in the Word and go, okay, so what are we missing? Because when this is done right, you can't stop it. And I'm not talking about good church or well-run programs, am I? It's the life is in the people. The life is in the people. When the people are full of the Holy Spirit like this, you can't stop them. And wherever you put them, life comes about. So what we need to be doing is opening the Word going, God, show us. And I'm just telling you, I am. This is where my passion is. It's why I don't get into this, the political things. It's why I don't want to get embroiled in this. Even if you won a particular election, so what? You're losing. You're declining. You're dying. Do you get it? It isn't a matter of did you win that election. Get your guy in. We have got to get the life in the seed. And I know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know the power isn't less one iota. I know he can do everything in our generation on our watch right now. I know this, that he's done ever anywhere else. He will do it here. He will do it here. Now, I need to get a little passion here, and then I'll warm up. So I'm going to just run quickly. Here are some key lessons I've learned so far. What I'm telling you now is I've been doing this. I've been looking at the Word. Why are we going through Romans? Why are we going through Acts? Why do we go through these things? So, what am I doing? I'm going, God, what are we missing? Show me. And he's corrected me along the way for a long time now, actually. Been changing the way I preach, things that I say, how I present the gospel, what I minister, what I don't minister. You'll watch, if you look back on our church, it's morphed. Well, it's morphed because we see stuff here. We're bringing ourselves in line. Why? We want life in the seed. Here are some of the things he's taught, and you'll recognize them as they go by. The gospel must include repentance. Without repentance, no change takes place. When I started preaching a repentance in the gospel, I had people in my own church getting saved. Good church members, small group leader. I can never forget one guy coming down the aisle saying, I got saved today, Pastor. He's a small group leader. And I said, why do you say that? He said, I prayed with you today, and something happened in me. It's never happened before. Now, I was bringing in now, because it's just exactly what I'm telling you. I saw repentance in there, and I saw, what is repentance? And God starts teaching me. I didn't even know what repentance really was. isn't about scolding people, telling them to quit chewing tobacco. It's surrender. Surrender. Quit being rebellious. Quit being independent. You need God. Open up and let him in. That's repentance. And when I started preaching repentance, here comes one of my own members down the aisle. And he comes to me and when I said, oh, don't say that. And he says, he looks at me. He didn't smile. He didn't flinch. He looked me right in the eye and he says, all I know is I prayed with you. And something happened inside of me. It never happened before. And I looked in his eyes and you could see it. You could see it. The guy lit up. This really good man got really inwardly motivated. The gospel requires an active, living faith, not an old memory of a prayer once prayed. You don't just lead somebody a little prayer of salvation. They cling to the cross. You hang on to Jesus. You walk in faith with the mercy and grace of God. People need to be water baptized. They used to just sort of, like it was nice if you got water baptized. It allows us to openly declare our surrender and faith. It speaks, pardon me, it seals the decision in our hearts. We have water baptisms now. I don't think we've had one on how long, but we're all weeping as people are declaring their love of Jesus, their surrender to Jesus Christ. We're just sitting here weeping, all of us, listening to this encounter with people declaring openly, I die with Christ, I surrender to him, I will live for him the rest of my life. It's just powerful. Why did I downplay that? The early church didn't. You get saved, we take you down to the water now. You get saved, you're getting wet. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It doesn't matter what it does to your hair. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is vital to inner transformation. It awakens a passion for God and a desire to serve. I must be bold and clear in presenting this. Why haven't I been? I don't know. I apologize to you. You know, it's kind of like it's there if you need it, you know. And I know everybody's got opinions on this. Opinion's baloney. You need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's been given to you. Open up. Let his power come inside of you, for heaven's sakes. Get on with it. This is what the early church had in them. I have watched, boy, last fall we had a men's retreat, and boy, did the power of the Holy Spirit come, and guys were getting baptized in the Spirit. I watched guys from that retreat on, totally different. Again, good people. Suddenly got a motivation and a passion for God, a desire to serve him that's in them. There you go, living seed. Take that person, wherever you cast them, they're going to make a difference. That's how the kingdom grows. Believers must live out our faith in community. We're very weak and sad when we try to walk alone. We must find ways to love one another and be with one another. I see that in Romans and I see that now in Acts. So we start the after-service fellowship. Now, we don't have it for this service. We're going to do something for you. We're stuck with the parking. But what are we doing? The point was, people are busy. They're tired. I get that. They don't have time. Well, you can give us another 45 minutes after church. You can stay for an hour and have a meal. You can have an LTG or just sit and talk to somebody. People, we have to spend time with each other. The early church did. They loved one another. It was not a religious service like a movie. You didn't just sit in your seat, go, and then go home. They were part of a people, and that was essential to what God did. So we're taking whatever steps we know to obey that. It's not a program. It's obedience. It's following a pattern so that God can bring his life. Healing and deliverance is essential to authentic Christianity. It was a major part of what Jesus taught his disciples. I know there are more lessons to learn, but I also know he wants to teach us these things more than we want to know them. And he will, if we study his word and listen to his voice. Will you do that? Will you say, God, I want the life. I want all of it. I will be a radical Christian. If I know it's scripture, if I understand it's one of these principles that we are to have in our lives, I will walk in it as best I know how. I'll open my life to others. This isn't a church program. I don't, whether you do it here or where, but will you do that? I'm seeking to do that with all my heart, and I believe you are too. So if we return to authentic Christianity, we have every right to expect the same power to attend us, the same explosive life to be released. Listen to the author of Hebrews, whom we know to be Barnabas. Remember those who led you. who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. I think Barnabas was about 80 years old. That's my guess when he wrote that. He was at his home, his family home in Cyprus. He's old. Timothy's gotten released from jail in Rome. Paul's dead. Timothy writes him and says, the church up here is just in terrible shape. It's in terrible shape. So he writes the letter to the Hebrews. And then at the end, he says this. And he says, and I'm going to come and be with you soon. Timothy's coming to get me. He's an old man. Timothy's going to get on a boat, come down and get the old man. Bring that old apostle who's still got fire in his heart, up to Rome. And he says to them, now, I want you to again live your faith out like those who taught it to you. And he knows Peter. He means John Mark. He means Luke. He means those men full of the Holy Spirit. He says, think how they lived. Think who they were. Remember them. And go back and live like that. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will do again in our generation what he's done in the last. You see it? He will for us too. Lord, you are our living God. Your hand is not weak. Your word is still a two-edged sword. Nothing's changed, just us. And we, as a people, we as individuals, we come before you this day and we say, draw us, our Lord. Draw us to faithfulness. Draw us, Lord, to live out the same principles. We may do this on Facebook, but teach us, Lord, the same truths, the same realities that were at work in our forefathers and mothers. Lord, they had a life in the seed. The seed grew. And we ask for that grace upon us. And Lord, we say to you, we will not be satisfied with anything less. We will not be denied. That's right. We will not be denied. Yeah. We are going to search your scriptures. We are going to listen to your voice. We are going to obey. If we make mistakes, so what? We are on a quest, Lord, so that you can do in this generation what you've done in others, what you're doing in other parts of the earth. We believe it. And by faith, we call that which is not as though it were. Thank you, Lord, for the outpouring of the Spirit. Thank you for revival. Thank you, Lord, for doing a work in us, not a human work, not a program. Thank you for working and bringing us back to the foundation of our faith. The light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overtake it. We bless you, Jesus. We believe you for that. If you agree with me, would you say amen?
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.